We're in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, coming again to this text after being gone for a week at the Shepherd's Conference. And our text is verses 15 and 16, and there are printed outlines available at both entrances as well as on the back of the bulletin. And then there are printed messages and tape and CDs available afterward as well. And as most of you know, you can sign up and get the message by email each week over the internet. And there's a place on the welcome slip you can check if you would like to do that. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. I might add in verse 15, it's literally the fruit of lips that confess his name. You know, outside of the pages of God's Word, I think you would have to look hard to find a more profound sentence than the one that was penned as the answer to the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know the question, what is the chief end of man? And then the answer, and I know it's familiar almost to the point of being ho-hum, but it shouldn't be. Think about it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper has, I think, rightly but slightly modified it, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And Piper is making the point that if you're a grim, grit your teeth, endure to the end, joyless Christian, you're not a very good advertisement for the glory of God. I mean, people aren't going to be lining up at your door to say, can I know the secret of your grimness? I would like to be grim too. But if we are people who are filled with the joy of God and overflowing with it because we enjoy him, then we truly glorify his name. Piper describes in his book, Desiring God, how he was reading C.S. Lewis many years ago, and Lewis helped him to understand this. Piper says, Lewis says that as he was beginning to believe in God, a great stumbling block was the presence of demands scattered throughout the Psalms that he should praise God. He did not see the point in all of this. Besides, it seemed to picture God as craving for our worship, like a vain woman who wants compliments. Lewis goes on to show why Lewis was wrong, and then Piper cites from Lewis's reflections on the Psalms. Lewis writes, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, meaning God, what we delight to do, what we can't help doing about everything else we value." Lewis says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not only expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." You've probably had the same experience I have. I sometimes have been at a beautiful spot in God's creation, and I don't know anyone else who is there, but I have to talk to a total stranger because I just need to tell them, "Isn't this marvelous?" I mean, you know, you just want to say something because you are so moved by the beauty of what you see that you want to share it with someone else. And that's what Lewis was talking about, that the praise completes the enjoyment of that moment. And so if we want to fulfill the chief purpose for which God has created us, to live to glorify Him, then we have to do it by enjoying Him so that our joy just spills over in continual praise to God. Now, the Bible links the first great commandment with the second. And if you will, verse 15 is sort of a different way of saying you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then verse 16 is relating to the relational. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so we glorify God then both by praising Him and by doing good deeds toward other people. And so our text is making a very simple point that through Christ, we should offer to God sacrifices of praise and good deeds, and that these please Him. Now, the author may have been responding in verse 15 to an objection that the Jews were raising against these Jewish Christians who constituted the Hebrew church, the ones who first were receiving this letter. You remember up in verse 10, it is likely that he was answering an objection there when he said, "We have an altar." And that is that the Jews were saying, "You Christians, you don't have an altar anymore. We still have the altar in Jerusalem, and we worship there, but you have no altar." And so the author says, "Oh, but we do have an altar. Our altar is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on the cross for us." Now, probably in verse 15, the objection was, "But you Christians don't offer sacrifices." And the author is saying, "Well, true, we don't offer sacrifices of an animal variety on the altar in Jerusalem, but don't think that we don't offer sacrifices. We do offer sacrifices to God, not to gain forgiveness of sins, because we have it all in Jesus, but our offerings, our sacrifices, our thank offerings that we offer, sacrifices of praise to God and of good deeds, and we don't just offer them occasionally at various festivals, we offer them continually at all times." So our text here makes 4 points. First of all, the author shows that everything we do in the Christian life, we do through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15, through Him then. And that's emphatic in Greek, and so the author wants us to emphasize it. And the only way that we can approach the Holy God is through Him, through Jesus Christ. We cannot come with our good works to God to try to approach Him. If we try that approach, the Bible says all our good works are like filthy rags in God's sight. Now, men have approached God through sacrifices since day one. You remember that God Himself clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, which meant He had to sacrifice an animal. And I think it would be presumptuous to say that God did not instruct Adam in the proper kind of sacrifice, that it had to be an animal shedding its blood as the substitute for their own blood. And so when Cain offered his fruit of the ground sacrifice, I think he was thumbing his nose at God and saying, "Well, my works, my efforts are good enough. I don't need this bloody sacrifice." But God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering, which was of the firstlings of his flock. And all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to do one thing, and that is to point ahead and culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's complete and final sacrifice for sins, and He died as a substitute for all who believe in Him. Now, the author of Hebrews has already made that point, that Jesus fulfilled in His death what the sacrificial system pointed to. But just to review, let's go back to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where the author said, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then he goes on to talk in chapter 10 there about how Christ came to do God's will by offering himself on the cross. And then in verse 10 of chapter 10, he says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, in case we missed it, the author, after mentioning again the repeated Old Testament sacrifices, which could never take away sins, in verse 11, he goes on in verse 12 to say, "But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, in case you missed it the second time, the author doesn't want you to miss it, so he repeats it a third time in verse 14 of chapter 10. He says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified." So Christ's one offering for sin ended completely, totally, once and for all, the Jewish sacrificial system, so that to offer any animal sacrifice now is to deny the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. It's for that reason, as I mentioned, I think, when I taught through chapter 10, that I cannot subscribe to the view that is common, but I just can't go there, the view that there will be animal sacrifices again in the millennium offered in the temple in Jerusalem. It just seems to me that that would be an affront to the truth that is here, that Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. I think the author here would be aghast at this idea. The only sacrifices we offer to God now are spiritual, verse 15, a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And then in verse 16, the sacrifices of doing good and sharing. So you come to Christ, who is the once and for all sacrifice. He forgives all of your sins by his grace when you trust him, and that is the only way you approach the holy God. Everything else is simply a thank offering, a response to Christ for what he's done. And so you've got to get rid of the idea that you come to offer something that you bring in order to reconcile you to God. You do not. Only God does that through Christ. And then you respond. Now, once you come to faith in Christ, you have to keep coming to Christ by faith for everything else in the Christian life. For example, in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It's all in him. John Piper in Future Grace says it this way: "Every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all his promises. When a sinful person meets the holy God in Christ, what he hears is, 'Yes.' 'God, do you love me?' 'Yes.' 'Will you forgive me?' 'Yes.' 'Will you accept me?' 'Yes.' 'Will you help me change?' 'Yes.' 'Will you give me power to serve you?' 'Yes.' 'Will you keep me?' 'Yes.' 'Will you show me your glory?' 'Yes.' All the promises of God, all the blessings of God in the heavenly places are yes in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's decisive yes to all who believe." And so the only way we can come to God in the first place is through faith in Christ. And then once we come, we keep coming to Christ in faith, and God opens the bounty of heaven and keeps dealing it out to us through faith in Christ. And so the author is making the point, everything in the Christian life that we do is done through Christ and Christ alone. And so it is an affront to God to think that we should come to God through the Virgin Mary, or through the saints, or through the priests, or through the Pope, Because the Bible says we come through one way, through Christ. It's all in Christ. Christ is our mediator. And then the second point the author makes here is that through Christ, then, we should offer to God continual sacrifices of praise. You know, I think as Christians, we have the idea praise is something nice you can do on Sunday when you feel like it. And we don't see the thrust of Scripture. Praise is commanded, maybe more almost than anything else. I think the most familiar command, frequent command in the Bible is sing, and that's related to praise. But praise is commanded in the Psalms. When it says praise the Lord, it's not saying if you don't have anything better to do and, you know, you get around to it, you might want to consider doing this in your spare time. Praise is to be the very warp and woof, the atmosphere in which the Christian lives. It's just to be oozing out of us all the time. I mentioned yesterday in the wedding the analogy of carrying a cup full to the brim. You can't carry a cup that is totally full without it spilling. It's going to spill as you walk with it. And our lives should be so full of the greatness and love and majesty and all of the blessings of God that if anybody bumps us, it just spills out. The praise of God coming out of us day by day, moment by moment, as we walk with Jesus Christ. Now, true praise has to come from our hearts. God knows our heart, doesn't he? He sees everything. And so you can't grumble all week long about your circumstances and then put on a happy face and come to church and sing praises and think you're doing what God's asking you to do. That's being a hypocrite. Now, I'm not suggesting that you grumble all week and come to church and not sing praises so you're not a hypocrite. But what I am suggesting is that you fix the problem during the week. And that is that during the week, you recognize God's abundant goodness to you in everything, from salvation to life and breath and food and family and you name it, so that you're a person of praise. And then when we gather with all of us, this place will be a place of praise to God. So we've got to deal with our hearts and be satisfied in God. Not to quote John Piper too much, but I got a lot of good quotes from him this week, and one of them was on his website on a sermon on this text. And he was talking about in the sermon their priorities, and I was glad to see theirs are the same as ours. And he says this, priority number one at Bethlehem, which is the name of the church he pastors, is the cultivation of hearts that stand in awe of God. We believe in missions, we believe in evangelism, we believe in nurture and education, but we know that all this is a weariness of the flesh if it is not preceded and carried by a sense of wonder at the glory of God. He continues and says, if your heart is not amazed at the grace of God, and your mind is not gripped by the truth of God, and your sense of right and wrong is not permeated by the justice of God, and your faith is not resting in the power of God, and your imagination is not guided by the beauty of God, and your life is not steadied by the sovereignty of God, and your hope is not filled with the glory of God, then the service of God will be what Paul calls the works of the law and not the fruit of the Spirit. Work for God that is not sustained by wonder at God is a weariness of the flesh. Priority number one is the cultivation of hearts that stand in awe of God. You might think, well, that's John Piper. Well, Charles Spurgeon said essentially the same thing in a sermon on this text as well. He said, dear brothers and sisters, be sure that you do not lose your joy. If you ever lose the joy of religion, you will lose the power of religion. Do not be satisfied to be a miserable believer. An unhappy believer is a poor creature, but he who is resigned to being so is in a dangerous condition. Depend upon it. I like this next phrase. Greater importance attaches to holy happiness. That's the phrase I like. Holy happiness, Spurgeon says, than most people think.
As you are happy in the Lord, you will be able to praise His name. Rejoice in the Lord that you may praise Him. Another man who practiced the same thing is George Mueller of Bristol, of whom I've told you often his faith in God. But George Mueller would say often that the business of every day is first of all to seek to be truly at rest and happy in God. And I love that phrase, happy in God. And that's why a recent biography of Mueller, a more recent one by Roger Steer, is titled George Mueller Delighted in God. That was Mueller. And so that is to be our life as well. So full of God and His bounty and blessing that our lives are just spilling praise all over. Now, the author clarifies at the end of verse 15, that is the fruit of lips, literally it should read, that confess His name. To confess God's name is openly to proclaim the attributes and gracious actions of God toward us in Christ. That's what the name of God means, is who God is, what God has done for us so graciously in Christ. And Paul uses this same word, confess, over in Romans 14:11. He's alluding there to Isaiah 45:23, but in Romans 14:11, Paul says, quoting God, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall..." And again, the New American Standard didn't translate it literally. It should be, "Every tongue shall confess God. They shall tell of God and who He is and His wonders and His name. At the judgment, every person will bow before God's rightful sovereignty and say, Jesus is Lord." Now, they won't do it willingly at that point. And that will be before they are consigned to judgment. But we can do it willingly now. And the name of God, again, let me warn you on this. At the Shepherd's Conference, they mentioned repeatedly that one of the problems in American evangelicalism right now is we are buying into postmodernism. And postmodern thought says truth is as you conceive it to be. And many evangelicals are believing in a God of their own imagination, a God as they conceive Him to be, not the God revealed in the Bible, because we are abandoning the idea of absolute truth. And so we need to not just believe in God as we conceive Him to be, that's idolatry. We need to be in the Word of God saying, God, show me Yourself, Your name, as You've revealed Yourself in Your Word. And then we confess His name, which means we give the glory to God for who He is. So praise flows from a heart that has been brought into submission to God and His Word. As we see in the Bible, God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, none dare approach Him. Oh, but thank God He's not only those things, He's also merciful and gracious. And He sent His Son who paid the penalty for our sin. How can you not praise God when you think of that and think what He did? Or as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 1:9, when we see that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before or from all eternity. How can you not help but praise God when you realize what God has done for you by His grace in Christ? And so I'm preaching at myself as well as to you when I say this. Let's deal with the sin of grumbling in our hearts. Whenever it bubbles up as it does, stop it and turn to praise God. Paul in Ephesians 1:6 says that we are to be a people who are to the praise of the glory of His grace. That should be the atmosphere of our lives. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You also coming to Christ as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal or a holy priesthood, I should say, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that is to be our sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise. So everything in the Christian life then is through Christ. Through him we are to offer this continual sacrifice of praise. His third point here, pointing to the second great commandment, is that through Christ we should offer to God continual sacrifices of good deeds. He says, do not neglect doing good and sharing. Doing good is just a general term for all kinds of good deeds. Sharing is the Greek word koinonia, and it's used particularly here to refer to sharing the essentials of life with those who are unable to work for them themselves. So those who are sick or infirm or disabled, those kinds of people who are needy, to share what God has given in material way with them. The Bible is very clear. If your religion is only Godward, you know, the idea of moving to a monastery where you can praise God and you're cut off from the world, that's not true Christianity. True Christianity is two-way. It's from God first, and then it goes to the world. As James says in James 1:27, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He goes on in chapter 2, James does, verses 15 and 16, to say, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, now be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Or 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And as you know, Jesus taught the same thing when he said that when we feed the hungry and we give drink to the thirsty, when we invite in the stranger and clothe the naked, when we visit those that are sick in prison, he says, you're doing it unto me. The Greek imperative in verse 16, do not neglect, is the same one that we encountered up in verse 2, do not neglect. And the implication is they were neglecting this already, and it's more stop neglecting and start doing this is the idea. And our responsibility is primarily to the brethren, to Christians, but not exclusively, because in Galatians 6:10, the Apostle Paul wrote, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. I confess, in a modern world where we instantly hear about victims of tsunamis and other problems worldwide, it is very difficult to know where to give and how much to give, because the needs are simply endless. But I would just say this, don't let that paralyze you into doing nothing, but rather constantly be seeking the Lord, saying, God, you've given me so much. How can I do good and share with those who are in need? Titus says we should be zealous for good deeds. One last point in our text is at the end of verse 16, and that is that God is pleased with our sacrifices of praise and good deeds. When he says with such sacrifices, he means the kinds in verse 15 and verse 16. And if we offered them again apart from Christ or to try to gain standing with God, they would be an affront to him. I hope you all understand that. To come to God based on good works is to tell God, your son Jesus didn't really need to spill his blood. My good works will do it, thanks. You see what an affront that is to God?
the blood of your son is worthless, but, you know, my good works, they'll get me in. No, they won't. It took nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ to reconcile you and me with our sins to a holy God. And good works are the result of being reconciled, not the means to be so. And when we do that, when we serve the Lord, as he's talked about here through praise and good deeds, God is pleased. Paul wrote that in Colossians 1:10. When he said, prayed that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He also explained in a similar way in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He said, so therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. And you know, we should live every day of our lives with our thoughts, our words, our deeds, realizing one day soon I'll be standing before Jesus. And what I want more than anything is for him to say, as he puts it in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. And so if through Christ we are daily offering up to God sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, doing good and sharing, someday we'll rejoice to hear him say those words to us. So God has created you for a purpose, and that purpose is that you would glorify God by enjoying him forever. How do you do that? Well, you do that by living in a manner pleasing unto him. And how do you do that? You do that by coming to faith in him first, and then by living daily by faith in him and offering your life as a sacrifice of praise and good deeds to God each day. Now, just four things to put this into practice as I conclude, and they're in your outline there, I think. One suggestion I have that's helped me is steep yourself in the Psalms. Read the Psalms over and over and over and over. It's the centerpiece of the Bible. 150 chapters makes it the longest book in the Bible easily. And it's for a reason. We need it to become people of praise. And so just read those, and as you read them, turn them into prayer back to God, that you'll become a person praising God. Second suggestion, get a hymnal and learn and sing the great hymns of the faith. I love the praise choruses, but some of the hymns have solid meat and theology in them that just feed your soul. And especially not just the first and last verse, but the middle verses. If you don't know the hymns, the tunes, I grew up in the church, so I know the tunes of most of them. If you don't know the tunes, you can get it online, or you can get CDs and tapes that sing the great hymns. So you'll learn the tune and then learn the words as you begin to sing them in your own quiet time with the Lord. And it'll strengthen you. And you'll realize, too, that here's another benefit of the hymns. They're the heritage you have as a Christian. They're being handed down generation to generation to generation. And you can think as you sing them, the saints 300 years ago were singing this song. Wow. You know, this has sustained a lot of people and a lot of trials. And it just, there's something about that that is really strengthening to your soul. And then third, related to verse 16, is look for opportunities to serve, not to be served. So many folks come into church saying, here I am, serve me. And they go out the door saying, oh, nobody met my needs. It's the wrong way to come to church. I know we're all needy, but in Christ, as you overflow in praise, he'll fill your tanks. And then you come into church saying, Lord, how can you use me to serve others? We have so many needs, whether it's teaching Sunday school or working with kids or other programs that are going on. We need people to serve. Two blocks over is the Sunshine Rescue Mission. Ask Alan. They need people to serve. The Hope Cottages need people to serve. There are so many opportunities in this community to be involved in serving, and yet so many of us just get so engulfed in our little world that we don't serve. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And of course, we should do the same. I might mention, too, I forgot to mention this first hour, we have a fund in our church called the SOS Fund. And if you want to give to the poor, that's one way to do it, because we use that fund to help people in financial need. But you have to designate your check for SOS. And part, every time I give, I just put part of that to go into SOS to help meet the needs of needy people in our community. And then the last thing, with George Miller, I would just encourage you, make your first business of every day to find delight and joy in God. Delight your soul in the Lord, because your chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Dear Father, help us to be your children filled with praise, overflowing with your goodness, that it would just ooze out of us daily as we revel in your abundant grace and mercy to us in Christ. I pray, Father, that if any are here seeking to work their way to heaven by their good deeds, they would cease and desist immediately and recognize that that will never get them into your holy presence, that they need a substitute, one who lived righteously and died as the substitute for sinners, and that your forgiveness is offered only by faith to those who come to the cross, and that none would be striving to earn eternal life, but that all here would receive it as your gift. And I would pray, Lord, that you would then fill us with your goodness and send us forth as a people zealous for good deeds, that we might show forth the excellencies of you who called us from darkness into your marvelous light. And we will praise you throughout eternity for your abundant mercy in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.